General Meetings, Toledo, November 1976. First reading meeting.
Hymn number 3. O God, we see thee in the land. Be our hope, our joy, our rest. The glories that compose thy name, standing in gates to make us blessed.
O God, we see thee in the
Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign so that he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. For some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and without body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh are not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the star. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is natural, which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Oh, it seemed to me there's something of a triumph in the way that 20th verse comes into this chapter, because the apostle has been confuting the terrible teaching that there was no resurrection. And if he says that there be no resurrection, then if Christ is not raised, and if Christ be not raised, our preaching is vain, and you're yet in your sins. that is, everything dependeth on that truth that Christ, who went into death on the cross, has been raised by the glory of the Father. So when he has gone over this subject, then he comes out with such a triumphal word, "But now is Christ risen." That is the language of the Word of God. No uncertainty, no questioning about the matter. With firmness and positiveness, the truth is stated.
There's a verse in Romans that I think of in this connection, and it's very comprehensive in its overall picture. That's the 25th verse of the 4th of Romans. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. This covers a great deal of territory, doesn't it? And it gives us to see that not until Christ was raised on high as a man can we have the justification he speaks of. It's a part of the work that he finished. It's completing the work in seating himself on high, or being seated on high, as you have expressed. The Father raised him. It is true that he raised himself, but that's a very precious thought, that the Father raised him and seated him on high.
That is, was God defeated? He sent his Son in love. He fully displayed his grace, his character down here. Man had nailed him to the cross. He'd been forsaken there. Was that work that his Son came to accomplish a work that would maintain what God intended? Well, we get the marvelously wonderful answer that he was raised by the glory of the Father. That speaks of his complete and absolute victory over all the enemies, whether it's Satan or whether it be the question of the putting away of our sins. The one that the Father sent has triumphed. So it's in a very special way that in that chapter in Romans, it's the 4th chapter, isn't it? "Raised by the glory of the Father." As you said, Brother Lundeen, the resurrection of Christ is connected with the three persons. That is, he was quickened by the Spirit. There the Holy Spirit comes in. And he also says in the 10th chapter of John that he had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." So in every vital subject, we find that it's always in Trinity. So that the three persons of the Godhead are fully introduced. And in the resurrection, it's very beautiful and very striking in which they're brought in. And especially in that verse in Romans 4, where all God's glory is in question, then we get how God has been fully displayed in his glory. The one that man nailed to the cross, the one that he forsook because of our sins, has been raised triumphant from the dead where our sins had placed him.
I wonder, too, is there some significance in the fact that at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the angels merely announced the fact that he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. But it doesn't say suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, as it does at his birth. There was great rejoicing among the angelic hosts at the birth of the Lord Jesus, and I have wondered if it might be related to the thought seen of angels. It was a special joy to them to see their Creator in that manger in Bethlehem. But could it be perhaps a bit of a challenge to us to notice that at the resurrection, at the empty tomb, the angels merely announce the wonder of his resurrection and then are silent, as much as to say, this is the occasion for redeemed men to praise and worship. And I suppose perhaps our very lack of it, our silence, as we think of the wonder and triumph of his resurrection, should make us hang our heads and realize that it is an occasion by the grace of God for our hearts and voices to be lifted up in praise. It has been said that death is the principle of Christianity and resurrection is its power, and I think it is helpful for us to see that the resurrection of Christ was the proof, the substantiation, as our brother remarked, of all that the Lord Jesus claimed to be, and the glory of the Father was in question in this. It stands out in contrast with every other religion in the world, because they had those whom they boast as great leaders and teachers, but to them death was the end of all their claims. They died, they were buried, and that was the end, I say, of all their claims. But here was the one who came, and all that he said he was, and all that God would have us to know he is all substantiated in the fact that this one, having accomplished redemption, having glorified God, and as we know, he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised by the power of God. And it's very important for us, even in preaching the gospel, to bear this in mind. We can speak a great deal about what the Lord Jesus did in bearing sin upon the cross. Blessed and glorious fact. And that it is completed, that his blood has been shed. But we need to see that we have a risen Savior, a glorified man at the right hand of God. And he is now the author of eternal salvation. Now that is, having settled the question of sin, he's there on our behalf as our great high priest and our advocate. He's coming again, and then that salvation will be complete because we'll be with him and like him. So the resurrection is so important. It is, we could say again, the vital truth of Christianity, and I believe should be announced in telling the gospel so that sinners lay hold of the fact that God has been glorified in the work, and that we have a risen Savior.
Don't you find that, Brother Hale, and the qualification of a servant of Christ and the days of the apostles, that they preached Jesus and the resurrection? And you find both in Peter's sermons and in Paul's sermons that they both lay great stress on the resurrection, that the work was not complete until Christ rose from the dead. Then that glorious work was complete. Just like, say, someone who was serving a term in prison for me. Well, when am I justified? He's bearing the punishment. He's locked up because of my sin. When am I justified? When he comes out of prison, when he served the full term that I deserved, and he comes out a free man, well, then I'm justified in my substitute. And just that way we see in the sufferings of Christ, when forsaken of God, we see the judgment of God that he endured when he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then it was necessary that he die, for our death was the wages of sin, who died for our sins and was buried, as in this very chapter the gospel is brought before us. So that then, of course, it was necessary that his blood should be shed, for without the shedding of blood is no remission. There was the full proof of the value of his death in the blood that flowed from his pierced side in death, of which John says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But then the resurrection, that is the proof that God is satisfied with the work, and I'm not only forgiven, I'm justified from all things, as Paul says in his gospel in the 13th of Acts, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Well, I'm sure it's helpful for many of the young people who are encountered with others as they go to school and college, saying there have been other great teachers, and they would put the works of other men on equal with the Lord Jesus. Well, now, of course, we know, every one of us, that the Lord Jesus is God. God the Son come down in this world. But what distinguishes Christianity from all others is the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, unlike any other great man that lived in this world, he went into death, but he triumphed over it. As it was said in the Garden of Eden, it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. So that the Lord Jesus went down, he triumphed over Satan, just like David, when he shot that stone and it went into the head of Goliath. Then he went and he cut off his head with his own sword. A picture of the Lord. Satan had the power of death. The Lord took Satan's own sword, cut off his head, triumphed, and returned with it. And so he returns the mighty victor. And that is so important when others suggest, what about other great men and great leaders? We have, and we only have, a risen Savior.
The story told of the French ministry at the time of Napoleon. There was one of the French ministers named Talleyrand, and one of the ministers of the government came to Talleyrand and told him that he was disappointed that his new religion, philosophy, wasn't making very great headway. Well, the old minister quietly replied, he said, I can tell you how you can succeed. Oh, immediately he says, how is it? What is it? Well, he says, you go and be crucified, and then you rise from the dead the third day and go around performing miracles, and he says, you'll have a great success. Well, needless to say, the wise minister went off in silence. He couldn't come up to the requirements that was necessary to bring to attention of people what is real. So you could take Mohammed. Well, they go to Mecca and worship at his sepulcher. There's a tree in China where Confucius is buried, and they go there, the Confucius, to celebrate their great leader. There's Buddha in India. All those men that are heads of great religions, but where are they? They lived, they got followers, they died. What about our leader, beloved? What about our Savior? Oh, yes, he lived. He went through this scene, too. He died a shameful death on the cross, but where is he? God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in highest glory where he's seated at this moment. And dear friends, that's your Savior. And you can have that Savior and talk to him and tell him that you're a poor lost sinner and accept him as the one who died for you this very day.
And that's when the new order came in all its fullness, was it not? When the Lord Jesus arose and went on high and received the Spirit and poured forth, as it says in Acts 2, this which you now see and hear. This was the new order, really the kingdom of God that was introduced, an entirely new order of things that was never known before. So that Christianity is characterized now by the presence of the Spirit of God here in this world. But the last part of this verse that we are reading, says the 20th verse, become the first fruits of them that slept. Now here we have the side that applies to the believer. The first fruits of them that slept. I believe there are three parts, are there not, to the first resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, and afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. And then there's the day coming when there will be martyrs slain, and they'll be raised, as we have in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And that'll be the end of the first resurrection.
About a new order, it reminds me that this chapter in resurrection is found in this epistle to the Corinthians, which is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And we find in the first chapter the cross is brought before us. The cross, not so much as that which puts away our sins, but that which brings to an end man in the flesh. And I was thinking in this chapter, which is in a sense the last chapter apart from the closing portion of chapter 16, we have resurrection that brings before us the second man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking as to why the apostle brings these two things before the Corinthians, that is the cross in chapter 1, that brings before us the clearing, you might say, of man in the flesh. And now we have a new order of manhood brought before us in the person of the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead. Of course, morally, he was always the second man, the last Adam, even when here on earth. But he takes that place in resurrection and ascension now at the right hand of God. And he brings it in, I believe, because the Corinthians were glorying in men. He says in chapter 3 that they were walking as men. And there's another place when he said that they should not glory in men, for all things were theirs. It seems that they were following persons. Men were before them. And they were thinking a lot about men. And one of the principles of the kingdom that we find set forth in Isaiah 2 is that the lofty looks of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone exalted in that day. And it ends up by saying, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And it seems that the apostle is trying to lead the Corinthians on out of that state where they're looking at men and occupied with men. That is, men in the flesh, mortal man. But he brings before us in this chapter a man who is of a different order. He is the second man, because the first man was deficient. He's the last Adam, because there'll never be another to take his place. It's a new order entirely. And so the kingdom is brought out here, and the principles of the kingdom, that is the moral principles, are to be found among the saints today. That the lofty looks of man should be brought low and the Lord alone exalted. And perhaps this was the underlying cause for the difficulties in Corinth, is they had personalities too much before them. Men rather than the Lord himself.
Speaking of Christ as the first fruits of them that slept, that refers to all the redeemed who will be caught up to meet the Lord in glory when he comes for his own, and refers to the fact that the believer will have a glorified body like his blessed Lord. The Spirit of God often uses very simple, plain illustrations. And here is one that was well understood then and can be well understood now. The first fruits, of course, the first fruits was the one of the seven feasts of Jehovah. We have in the 23rd of Leviticus, we have the feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and then we have the feast of the wave loaf. The first fruit was to be brought to Jehovah. So the order there is perfect with the subject of the Lord's work. First his death, and then his resurrection. Well, we see that not only do we have brought before us his glorious and wonderful resurrection, but we have a pattern of what the redeemed will be like in their glorified state. Now, in these days, of course, the young people that grow up today, they're accustomed to see combines in the field. But when I was young, it was binders, and it was an interesting time when the binder went into the field and began to clip the grain, and it began to run into the canvas and was carried up, and then it was tied in a bundle and kicked out. Well, there's the first fruits, the first bundle. And you could take that bundle and look at it and say, there's a sample of the whole harvest, that one bundle. Well, now Christ is the first fruits. What we see in our blessed Lord as a risen man is true, will be true of everyone when the Lord comes and we go to meet him in the air. That is, we'll get glorified bodies, and it tells us like his glorified body. And so if we want to get some thought of what we are to be like in that glorious resurrection state, we have only to look at our blessed Lord, say in the 24th of Luke, there's one passage that is clearly gives us the truth as to what we are speaking of at this moment, the 24th chapter of Luke. It says there in the 36th verse, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here anything, any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it, and it ate before them. So it shows that in the resurrection we're to have literal bodies, just as the blessed Lord was laid in the tomb. And on the third day, when the angel rolled the stone away and they looked in, his body was gone. And the angel said, he is risen, he is not here. And now the Lord shows that it's the very same one that they crucified. There were the nail prints in his hands and his feet. Now you notice how accurate and careful Scripture is. It doesn't say, a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as ye see me have. His blood was shed at the cross. And the blood, as we now sit here, is what sustains the life that we possess. The heart pumps it through every fiber of our body, and if that stops, why, death follows. But as we get on in the chapter, we'll see that we have spiritual bodies. So the Lord doesn't say a spirit hath not flesh and blood, but flesh and bones. It was the same body, but it was a body in resurrection. And now I think it's well to lay hold of that, because in a large part of Christendom, that's completely given up. I know that I had a funeral one time and wasn't in the meeting, and they asked a certain minister to share it with me. Well, he offered a prayer, but as we went to the cemetery, I told him that I couldn't go through the regular ritual of earth to earth, dust to dust, because I said that body might never go to dust should the Lord come. Oh, he says that all the bodies going back to the dust, every body, nothing will ever of that be raised. And yet he was a fundamental preacher. And yet he would not listen for a word to the fact that the very literal bodies of those who are redeemed are to be raised again in a glorified state. So, beloved, lay hold of that, because it's being given up in Christendom that you take Christ as your Savior, and if you haven't taken him as your Savior, now is the time to accept him, and oh, the wonders of it. Your soul is saved, but someday your body is to be redeemed too, and you're to have a body like his glorious body. And you can see from what I read in Luke 24 that it's a literal body. The Lord could show the very nail prints in his hands and feet, and even eat before them, showing how true and how literal was the body that he had taken now as a risen man.
There's a little difference in the thought of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians and here, in that there it's a question of the rapture, and it's really the present hope of the believer to be caught away even without dying. But here we have the resurrection mentioned. And you recall how Paul, in his ministry, he speaks of, in Philippians, how he would like to have even part there. He wanted to be associated with the Lord in everything that he passed through, fellowship of his sufferings, even the resurrection. Well, now, in this 21st verse, we have man mentioned in two ways. For since by man came death, that was Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. I suppose the thought is out from among the dead, isn't it? So that because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Christ partook of the same. But here we must remember that there's 1,000 paces between the ark and the people who passed over Jordan. And although Christ became a man, he's entirely different in one sense from all others. Because that very same person that we are speaking of, as we have in Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we must remember this when we take up this subject, that there is a distinct difference, and yet he was a perfect man, and he will be a man
for all eternity. And so here it says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, or that resurrection which takes men out from among the dead is really the thought, I believe. For as in Adam, all die, that is, all that are connected with Adam, if that's all they have, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, false doctrine has been raised in connection with this, saying that all will be raised in blessing because Christ died. But that's not the teaching here. The teaching is in connection with the subject of Corinthians, and that is those who are in Christ. It's a question of those who are in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. So everyone who is in Christ, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive.
What is the thought in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, speaking there in the 13th verse, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed for that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What is a purchased possession?
Don't you think that if you take the full subject, it's the Lord taking the whole kingdom, everything being made subject to him? He bought the field before he got the treasure. But you could also, I'm sure, use it in connection with the body, that the body is already redeemed, already purchased, but it's not yet redeemed. Is that right? For you get, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That you get, I believe, in the 13th of Romans, isn't it? Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Well, that might seem a little strange to some. We say that we're saved, and how is our salvation nearer then than when we believe? Your father used to say, Brother Hale, that we're only half saved. Our souls are saved, but not our bodies. And that's right, isn't it? Because our bodies are redeemed, but they're purchased, but they're not yet redeemed.
Romans 8 says, doesn't it, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I was just thinking in this passage here, though, that we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the wicked dead are going to be raised, and just as Adam, by his sin, brought in death, there wouldn't have been any resurrection whatever if Adam hadn't brought in death. But that wasn't the end of Adam's existence before God. And so, although Adam actually physically died, death is only the separation of the body and the spirit. It says in James 1, the body without the spirit is dead. And so those who have died are conscious, but their body has been laid in the grave. But the spirit has been separated from the body. But because of man's sin, there is also going to be a resurrection. And the wicked are going to have to be raised and stand before God and give an account for the deeds done in the body. But for us who are the Lord's, we're the first fruits of the work of Christ. We share in that glorious and blessed work. And so I was wondering if there wasn't a distinguishing thought that in the 20th verse it says, them that slept, And in the 21st verse, it says the resurrection of the dead. Believers are spoken of as sleeping in Christ, but the dead are going to be raised indeed when they stand before the great white throne. As Albert has commented to us many times, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They died in their sins. They're raised in their sins. They're still spiritually dead, but they come forth there to be judged and have to meet God because of that. And I just wondered if there wasn't a little distinction between what we have in the 20th verse, the first fruits of them that slept, the blessed portion of those who belong to Christ, but then the fact that man brought in sin, but he hasn't put an end to his responsibility to God by death. No, because he has sinned and brought in death, he's still going to have to be raised, and he's still going to have to stand before God and give an account. And as it tells us in Hebrews 9, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But the blessed portion that is particularly the theme, as it's been remarked, of this chapter is the results of the work of Christ for the believer. And we share in that mighty triumph that the Lord Jesus wrought over sin and Satan. So he has annulled death for us.
Well, if you take it as a matter of bringing in life in another sense, not the life of a believer, you get that in the 5th chapter of John, that the hour cometh when all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now he distinguishes between two resurrections: they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So in one sense, whether it be the resurrection of the believer, which takes place when the Lord comes in the air and the dead in Christ shall rise first, or whether it be at the time of the great white throne judgment, all that are in their graves are going to hear his voice. For God has committed all judgment unto the Son, and he is the one that has complete control, even in connection with those that are dead and buried.
Is that thought then included in this 22nd verse? I'm not clear about it. Is the thought that Christ, having risen from among the dead and now being alive, his is the voice that will call forth not only those who sleep in Christ, but also call forth those who are dead? Is that thought included in this?
Well, if you want to take the authority of J&D, he brings that in. He says if anywhere trying to reason that there's hopes for those who have died in their sins, he says it's simply that Christ is the one, according to all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. You could bring that into this verse, and I believe that is a correct thought.
May I just call attention to Acts, the 17th chapter, a well-known verse that's used in the gospel, and rightly so, the 31st verse. Because he hath, that's Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now this strikes terror into the heart of those who have rejected him. You get an illustration of this with Herod. He had put John the Baptist to death, and when he heard of Jesus, he thought that John the Baptist was raised from the dead, because his heart was full of terror. He was dealing now with a kingdom that he had no power over, no authority over. It was something new that he didn't know about. And so this verse really shows the sinner that he's going to have to stand before God in a resurrection body. We're not told what kind of a body, but he's going to stand there in a resurrection body and give account of all the deeds done in that body in that coming day. This is a very solemn scripture, which is often used in the gospel, that he will have to give an account. But oh, how blessed this verse is for us that we're reading in Christ. It says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And the principal thought here perhaps is that it's for our comfort that we're going to be raised, and we're going to be just like Christ in that day when we're raised.
Isn't it so that the 26th verse of our chapter refers to the wicked dead being raised? If death is destroyed, they must come forth in life. And we read in the 20th of Revelation that the death and hell, or the grave there, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their works. So that would account for the wicked dead rising, not in the same way as we will be in a glorified body, of course, but they will be raised to stand there to be judged.
That verse quoted in John 5 is really, there's 1,000 years between the two resurrections, I believe. And in fact, should we just suggest that from the 24th verse through the 28th, we have a sort of a parenthesis here. We could say that the 20 through the 23rd verse connects particularly with later verses such as the 29th and the verses that follow, whereas we have something very distinct in this 24th through the 28th verses.
You spoke about 1,000 years between. There's no question or doubt as to that, because in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we get absolutely and possibly stated in that way. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, it says in the 6th verse, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But before that, it says in the 5th verse, the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. Then, speaking again of the subject of the first resurrection, he says, this is the first resurrection. Then in the 11th verse, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now that is definitely the second resurrection, isn't it? The first resurrection will be complete when all the martyrs of the tribulation period have been raised. And they're all seen seated together there in that fourth verse of the 20th of Revelation. And then you get this statement of... this is the first resurrection. It's complete. And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Then the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. Then we see them raised. We see them standing before the great white throne, and it must be in their bodies because they've been raised and judged according to their works.
Thank you.
thought in the Lord having he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, it was the first Adam that brought in all the ruin. The result of his sin has brought in a scene of ruin, and who can restore, who can put things in order according to the mind and character of God? Well, only that one, the second man and last Adam. So he sets everything in order, brings added glory to God, because all that God is in his heart of love and grace is told out, so that in the new creation he will associate with him those who have been brought in by grace through that redemption work on Calvary to share in the result of all that he accomplished there at the cross. And so the thought in the last enemy being destroyed is that Adam by his fall brought in death. Who could remove death so that there would be a scene where death never could enter again? Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to do that. And not until the judgment of the great white throne will that have been fully accomplished. It is important for us to notice that when it speaks about all bowing the knee in Philippians 2, it says things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth are infernal beings. All will have to bow the knee and own Jesus as Lord. But when it speaks in Colossians 1 about the reconciliation of all things, it only speaks of things in heaven and things in earth. Because the Lord Jesus, who sets everything right, he sets it right in heaven and in earth. But the sad and awful consequences of sin will be under the judgment of God in that place where that was prepared for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire. So that the last enemy destroyed is not the annihilation of the wicked, but it is simply the reconciliation of all things in heaven and in earth. And the work of the Son, having become the second man and last Adam, is not completed until there is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where God is all in all. And I believe that is what he is bringing before us. And so it goes on to show us that this one who is going to accomplish that must be God and must also be man, because God will not be frustrated in his purposes. He created a scene of which man was to be the head. New creation is going to display a scene of which man is the head, but that man is God. And so he takes the place of man. He takes the place of subjection in that new creation. And there we see God is all in all. I believe it's the whole Godhead. The Father having purposed this, the Son having accomplished it, the Spirit of God, the power by which it's accomplished, and all is brought to a glorious fruition. God hasn't been frustrated. We have been brought into blessing, and oh, what a scene it will be, all brought about by this one who went into death and rose again.
That's the second psalm, isn't it? And that's taken up in Hebrews to show that that same one who is God, he comes down and dies as the man. And there are four reasons given there for his taking that place in Hebrews, the second chapter. He does it to make atonement and satisfy all the claims of God. But he goes into death to fulfill all the counsels of God. But it also tells us that he went into death to annul, or really the thought is to annul the power of him that had the power of death, as we have in our chapter here. He, as God, had given that power first, but he annuls it. He has the power to take it away again, but also deliver those who were under it, we're told. But then the last thought, of course, is the book of Hebrews, and that is that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. But I was thinking of that in connection with Brother Hale's remarks, and also this portion we have now from the 24th verse on. Then cometh the end. Now that is the end of time, I believe. That's when the Lord Jesus has accomplished all these things. It's spoken of as the fullness of times, I believe, in another place. It's the completing of everything that has to do with bringing the whole creation into order before God, and the Lord Jesus is the one who does it. And so when he accomplishes this, why, then he delivers up the kingdom to God. Why does it say even the Father? That's a precious thought, is it not? You know, I've connected this with, in the Old Testament, when someone stole, they were to, not only if they were found out, restore that which they had stolen, but they were also to add a fifth part to it. Now the Lord Jesus, fully restored, we're told, in the 69th Psalm, and the thought is given in John 1 as well, then restored I that which I took not away. But he didn't stop there. That type is fulfilled in the work of Christ. He brings in blessing fuller and richer and greater than was ever known before. Not only for the one who's redeemed, but for the whole creation. The whole creation is brought into a fuller and a richer place than was ever known before, because Jesus died. And so his work has glorified God in a very special way. And I suppose that's connected with the thought in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. The Lord Jesus did everything, even this fifth part. He did everything in perfect obedience to his Father's will. It was his Father's purpose that the blessing should be greater and fuller and richer than anything that was known before, as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, we have not been put back into the Garden of Eden. Where have we been put? Adam was driven out of the garden, so he couldn't eat of that tree. But we find in Ephesians, even the overcomer is given to eat of that tree. And in Revelation 22, we will have that portion for all eternity to eat the full ripe fruit of the tree of life forever.
I remember Brother Potter telling how he was delivered from a false doctrine by this verse, they that are Christ at his coming. There was a brother that taught that there was a partial resurrection, or a partial company would go to meet the Lord, that only the faithful would go. And the illustration was of Elijah being caught up to heaven, and that Elisha was left, that there would be a partial rapture, that only the faithful would go when the Lord comes in the air. Well, he said, I lost the hope that night. He said, I went off saying, I'm not faithful, so the sad thing is that when the Lord comes, I'll not go. But he said in the night, this verse came to mind, they that are Christ at his coming Well, he says, I know I belong to Christ, and so I know now that when he comes, I'm going to go to meet him in the air. They that are Christ. It isn't a question of our faithfulness, but it's a question of whether or no we have accepted the Lord and we belong to him. Strange, you know, how that doctrine will creep into the teaching of some that are even renowned for their teaching. I saw in the little book of Hudson Taylor's one time a beautiful writing on the Songs of Solomon. You could say amen to everything till you got to the end, and then he taught a partial rapture. I showed it to the brother. I said, I just cut that page out of his book. But there was a man that so highly esteemed. And doesn't that tell us, brethren, this, that the only thing that can hold the truth is the truth. Brother Armit used to insist on that. The only thing that can hold the truth is the truth. And you ever get away from the place, and you can easily and perhaps will be misled into many divers and strange doctrines that hinder the blessing to the soul.
There's a verse in John 16 that says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Then it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and will show it unto you. And surely we can make a test of all these things when they're presented by just asking, does this doctrine exalt man or does it exalt Christ? Because if we have to classify ourselves as faithful ones to have the hope of the Lord's return, isn't that the glory of self instead of Christ? But oh, how blessed the truth of God is. It gives all the glory to him. We belong to him by right of redemption. It's the enjoyment of it that may be spoiled by not walking in communion. And so often we're not in fellowship with him, and his hope doesn't have its proper character with us. But he receives us because we're his. We were just commenting back in Ottawa last night at the Bible reading, how that the thought of the rapture is never connected with responsibility. It is always associated with deliverance and affection and taking out of the trials here. The thought of the appearing is associated with responsibility, because at the appearing, the results of the judgment seat of Christ will be displayed. Our place in the kingdom will depend upon faithfulness. But when he comes, it's just like a father when he returns home. Does he desire that his disobedient child won't want to see him? Oh, no. He wants the family relationship to be the predominant thing. He just loves to think, I'm going to see my children. I love them. I don't want there to be anything to hinder them coming out and being glad that Father has come home. And isn't that the thought always in the rapture? Comfort one another with these words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. But when we have the appearing, then we have the thought of responsibility. But I say again, when false doctrines are presented, if we really trace them down to their real teaching, we'll find that it's always to give something of glory to man, something by which he can exalt himself. And the Spirit's teaching is always to glorify Christ.
Is this statement correct, that death is destroyed, the last enemy that destroyed is death, and that's at the great white throne judgment, when it says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire? But in the end of this chapter, we get, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that death is swallowed up in victory when the Lord comes in the air and the dead in Christ rise first. Would you agree with that statement?
Yes, indeed.
May I make a remark on the 24th verse again? It was mentioned there how precious it is that the Lord will deliver up the kingdom of to God, even the Father. One is connected that with a thought in John 20, verse 17, where we have the first time revealed to our hearts that the Lord Jesus is returned to glory as a man. And he speaks of, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, he is still the man in the glory who administers the righteous government on earth. Well, in Luke's gospel, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the Son of Man, and that's what he is in the glory, and he was about his Father's business, and he's still in his Father's business in that coming day. I thought that it was precious to my soul to see even the Father brought out here.
Well, when you say that he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that he still administers the kingdom, not then. He administers the kingdom during the millennial period, but in the eternal state there's nothing to reign over. That is, all has been brought into order, so reigning has to do with keeping things in order. Nothing of that will be required in the eternal state because righteousness dwells. God is all in all. But now, the Lord Jesus is there at the right hand of God, as we have in Hebrews 2. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And in Colossians 1 it says, in the 13th verse, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. Well, that's where we are. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the Father finds delight in that blessed one. And as you remarked, he reveals that name in resurrection. We enjoy that name now by the Spirit. But all the Father's delight is in the Son, and how he's going to accomplish all his purposes. But they won't be all accomplished until the end of the millennium. And then, as we have been observing, the great white throne will take place. All that is contrary to the mind and character of God completely removed from heaven and earth. Now there is a scene in which God can find his fullest delight, not only as light, but as love, because he has associated with him those who know that one, who share in that wonderful place, because it's the Son of his love, and we are associated with him in that. I would suggest that that's why it says it's delivered up the kingdom to the Father, because that is going to be the place the Lord Jesus will, if one can speak reverently, occupy for all eternity, the Son of the Father's love. And we, in association with him, we can enjoy it now. But he hasn't put everything in order yet, but he will.
We should notice then that there's 1,000 years between verse 23 and 24. Because in verse 23, it's Christ at his coming. In verse 24, it's the eternal state when everything has been delivered up. And that goes on through the 28th verse. But the 23rd verse really connects with the 35th verse, although there is material brought in between, which is very instructive. But the subject goes on from the 23rd verse, possibly, to verses like the 35th.
Speaking of delivering up all to God, I enjoy the thought in Revelation chapter 21, where you get the eternal state. The language there is, it mentions that it's God God is all, we see that all through that portion, do we not? Whereas in the 22nd chapter, where it's the millennium, we see the Lamb brought in there, don't we?
Sing together 254. Death and judgment are behind us, grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, there they spent their utmost power.
Death and judgment.